The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 27, 2002, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
I'd like us to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, and read verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. I would like to speak on these verses this morning, and then again, God willing, at our evening service. Let us hear the word of God. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful portion of the Word of God. This is, in effect, the ending of this epistle. Paul has a few comments by way of postscript to add, but this is where the letter ends. The writer has just asked the readers to pray for him. Verse 18, pray for us. Verse 19, I urge you the more earnestly to do this. He seeks their prayers. And now, by way of example, he prays for them. And he's reminding us here that we do need each other's prayers. We who are pastors and preachers need the prayers of God's people for us. And we need to be faithful in prayer for our people. He prays for them. He has entrusted to them the message given to him. He has taught them over the previous 13 chapters. He has laid out all that God has given. He's explained the gospel. He's urged them. He's counseled them. He has opened up the Old Testament. He has set before them the glory of Christ. He has said all that he can say. And what he now does is to turn to God. He can do no more. His message is finished. And he prays that God will bless it. And surely that's an example to us all. The pastors and preachers, we come and we preach, we teach, we deliver God's word. And then, what can we do? We can pray for our people. You parents train your children and you teach them. You advise them and discipline. You counsel and direct them. But you must not stop there. You must then turn aside to God and seek God's blessing and God's direction on them. You teachers in school and Sabbath school, you prepare, you teach, you seek to do your best for your children, but your responsibility has not ended there. You must pray for those children that God will bless them. And so the writer here prays for the people. It is a striking, beautiful prayer. It is a summary of all that he wants for them. He prays, may God equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. This is indeed a large petition. He's not asking God for something trivial, for something minor. May God equip you with everything good. Not just one or two blessings here and there, but with everything good that you may need. May God work in you that which is pleasing in His sight. Remember that He's writing to weak, stumbling Christians. Christians whose faith has been shaken. Some of them have been thinking of giving up the Christian faith and turning back to their Jewish roots. These are not superheroes. These are very frail, ordinary people. And yet for these people he prays that God will equip them with everything good. And sometimes when we look at prayers like this, we wonder, can they apply to us? We're aware of our own weaknesses, our own sins, our own inadequacies, and we're tempted to think, if God would just enable me to scrape through, if God would do the bare minimum for me, if God would enable me to do something for Him. But the writer here lifts our eyes to a far wider prospect. I'm praying, he says, that God will give you everything you need. That you'll be perfectly equipped. That you'll be fully adequate for all that life brings. Friends, what an encouraging prospect for your life and mine. You don't need to stumble along as a semi-failure. You don't need to lead an inadequate, impoverished Christian life. You don't need to be pathetically ineffective in the service of God. God is able to equip you. To equip you fully. To make you competent. To give you success in your living and in your ministry. God is able to empower you to lead a life that is well pleasing in His sight. On what is this prayer based? That's our subject this morning. In verse 20, he lays the foundation for the prayer. Before he comes to the prayer, before he makes any request, he lays a solid basis, a foundation on which this great prayer rests. And we look at the foundation this morning before coming, God willing, to the prayer this evening. And he makes three points to us in this foundation, in this encouragement in prayer. First of all, who God is, the God of peace. Secondly, what God has done, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And thirdly, how God has done it, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So remember our goal, our theme thought, can I be sure of God's blessing? Can I be confident that God will enable me and empower me and use me here on this earth? Yes, says the writer, you can. You can be confident because of who God is. And you can be confident because of what God has done. And you can be confident because of the way in which He has done it. And these three things together form a solid platform which give us the greatest possible encouragement and hope as we pray for God's equipping and God's blessing. So let's look at them in turn, the first more briefly. Who God is. And He's described here as the God of peace. A most beautiful description. The whole gospel is in this description. He is, towards His children, the God of peace. God is a holy God, a righteous God. We have offended this God. We have sinned against this God. And he was angry with us. Justly angry. Righteously angry. But if we have trusted in Christ, he is angry no longer. He has put away his wrath. God is now reconciled to us. God has been pacified by the sacrifice of his Son. When Jesus was born, the angels sang, "On earth, peace." The Apostle Paul rejoices in the thought that God is the God of peace. He speaks of Christ in Ephesians 2:14 as he himself is our peace. He speaks of him in Colossians 1:20 as making peace by his blood shed on the cross. He tells us in Romans 5:1 that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, for the Christian, is the God of peace. If you're not a Christian, or not yet a Christian, God is not yet the God of peace towards you. God is angry with you. His wrath goes forth against your sins, and you're under his judgment, and you need to come and find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But for the believer, God is the God of peace. And friends, if he weren't, how could we dare approach him in prayer? How could we come to him? If his anger was going out towards us, if he held something against us, if there were a frown on his face, how could we come and beg him to bless us? How could we ask God to equip us if he were not at peace with us? How could we ever hope that our lives would be pleasing in his sight, when the truth is that they weren't pleasing, and he was justly angry with us? But, says the writer, when we come in prayer to ask for blessing, to whom are we coming? To the God of peace. The God who holds nothing against us. The God who has forgiven us. The God whose compassion and patience are extended towards us. The God who wishes us well. The God who has good purposes for us. And because, my friends, he's the God of peace, we can be confident that he will bless us. That he will equip us with everything good. That our lives will be well-pleasing in his sight. The devil tempts us to doubt God's goodwill. The devil insinuates that God is not well disposed towards us. And whenever that temptation comes to you, if you're a child of God, you must thrust it away from you. And you must remind yourself that this God to whom you pray is the God of peace. So we can be confident of God's blessing and equipping, because he is the God of peace. But what else can we learn about this God? There are people with whom we are at peace, but they cannot help us much in any way. I think of an elderly relative of mine, a delightful Christian old lady. She's living in a retirement home. She's confined to a wheelchair. She loves me. I'm at peace with her. There is nothing between us. I enjoy going and meeting with her and talking with her. But she's not in a position, apart from her prayers. And even there, her mind is becoming confused. She's not able to pray as she once did. She's not in a position to do anything for me. She can't help me in any material way. She can't have any impact on my life. I'm at peace with her. But she cannot contribute to my well-being in any way. Is God perhaps like that? So we come secondly to what God has done. The God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And for my understanding of this phrase, I'm indebted to John Calvin. Let me give you his comment on this sentence. Calvin says, "We rightly pray to God to lead us to perfection when we recognize two things: his power in the resurrection of Christ, and Christ himself as our pastor or our shepherd. We rightly pray to God to lead us to perfection when we recognize his power and our pastor." So we're going to think for a moment of God's power, and secondly, of our pastor. First of all, God's power. The God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is the only clear reference in this whole letter to the resurrection of Christ. That's quite a startling fact, because Hebrews is full of Christ from beginning to end and has a particularly rich and deep teaching about Christ. But although he makes implications of his resurrection elsewhere, the writer only at this point, at the end, plainly states the truth about the resurrection of Christ. And it must be significant. There must be some particular force or reason behind this rare reference to the resurrection of Christ. Why does he bring it in here? And he describes the resurrection in a very unusual way. He doesn't say that God raised Christ from the dead. He says he brought him back again, or brought him up, a better translation. He brought him up. And he doesn't describe Christ as the Son or the Savior or the Lord. He describes him as the shepherd. God brought up the shepherd. That's an unusual way to describe the resurrection. Why does he use it? Why does he speak of God bringing up the shepherd? The reason is an interesting one. Here is an echo, a quotation, if you like, from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 11. And in that great passage, God is speaking of what he has done through Moses at the time of the Exodus. And here's what he says: "He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock." God brought them up with the shepherd. Moses led them out of the darkness of Egypt into the promised land of blessing. And it's described by the prophet as God bringing his people up with the shepherd. And that's the phrase the writer uses here. God brings up the shepherd. He's referring, you see, to God's power. The Exodus was the great miracle of the Old Testament. The great paradigm of salvation. God's people were prisoners of a superpower, of the greatest empire on earth. They were held in the hands of a cruel Pharaoh, a tyrant who was determined to keep them. They were captured. They were held fast. Freedom seemed an impossibility. But God set them free. God brought them out. God sent a deliverer. God broke the power of Egypt. God broke the will of mighty Pharaoh. God divided the waters of the Red Sea. God brought them through their enemies to freedom. Isaiah says in the next verse, verse 12, He caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. He divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name. The mighty power of the God who redeemed His people from their enemies. It was wonderful. The people of Israel looked back to it again and again. But later in the Old Testament, there's a promise of an even greater miracle. An even more stupendous display of power. Another bringing up. A future bringing up that will eclipse the Exodus. You'll find it referred to in Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where He had driven them. The Exodus, says Jeremiah, will no longer be referred to. The Exodus will be forgotten, for something far more wonderful will take place. There will be another Exodus, another deliverance, a greater bringing up than we have ever seen before. This was partially fulfilled when the people returned from exile. But it was still in the future. The people looked forward to the great bringing up, the new Exodus. And now, says our writer, it has happened. God brought up the great shepherd of the sheep. Here is Jesus, the greater Moses. And Jesus has delivered His people from a greater enemy than Egypt. And Jesus has led out His people in a greater Exodus. And Jesus has brought His people from a more permanent and a more perfect, to a more permanent and a more perfect promised land. He has brought up the shepherd. And more than that, says our text, God brought up from the dead. From the dead, our Lord Jesus. Here is the hopelessness of the situation. The King of Terrors had seized the Son of God. The breath had left His lungs. His brain waves had ceased. His soul had departed from His body. His corpse was buried lifeless in the tomb. Satan had done his worst, and Satan had appeared to triumph. And the disciples were filled with grief and with desolating despair. And they said, "It is all over." And they fled in their hopeless depression. And then on the first day of the week, God brought him up. God brought him from the dark realm of the dead. God burst the chains of the prison. God smashed the power of the grave. God divided the waters of impossibility. And he's now possessed with endless life, never to die again. God brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. And friends, this is the God to whom we pray. This is the God to whom we pray. The God of the miracle of miracles. The God who has done the impossible. The God with whom there is nothing too hard. And you and I may look at ourselves at times and despair. And we may think, how can I ever overcome this temptation? How can I ever get past this weakness in my character? How can I ever find a way through this distressing circumstance which has entered my life? How can I ever overcome this hindrance which is crippling me and holding me back? How can I ever be a fruitful, mature Christian? How can I ever be equipped with everything good? How can I ever live a life that is pleasing to God? The writer says, listen, if God brought up Jesus from the dead, he's able to bring goodness to life in your heart. That power which snapped the chains of death can break the chains of habit which may bind some of you. Great iron chains of sinful habit, can they ever be broken? Yes. God brought up Jesus from the dead. God can erase our weaknesses. God can heal our flawed personalities. Such a powerful God is able to do anything, anything. He's even able to make you and me holy people. He's able to do it. He brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. Remember his power as you come to pray. You're coming to the Almighty. But then again, says Calvin, remember our pastor. He brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Why is he described like this? Well, obviously the echo is with Moses. Moses in Isaiah 63:11 is called the shepherd of his flock. The psalmist says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses was the shepherd, and the point is this. Moses is not pictured to us as a mere individual. He is always acting in connection with his people. In fact, Isaiah says, God brought them up with the shepherd. Think of it. What is a shepherd's function? It is to look after sheep. What is a shepherd's identity? It is as the carer of sheep. A shepherd feeds sheep. A shepherd protects sheep. A shepherd leads sheep. Moses was brought up from Egypt, but he was not brought up alone. He was brought up for the purpose of bringing his sheep to the promised land. And it is the same with our Lord Jesus. He is the great shepherd, greater than Moses. And as C.H. Spurgeon comments in a sermon on this text, you cannot call any man a shepherd if he has no sheep, nor a great shepherd if he has not a great flock. So if God raised the shepherd, what does that imply? There must be sheep. There must be sheep. Otherwise, the description would not be true. It would not apply. Christ cannot be the shepherd apart from his sheep. And there is enormous encouragement in that Christ was raised specifically in this role. He was raised as the great shepherd. In other words, his resurrection concerns us. We are involved in it. We are part of it. He was raised on our behalf. He was raised for our benefit. He was raised to bring his sheep safely to their destination. He was raised in his capacity as the shepherd of the sheep. Now, do you see the relevance for the prayer we're going to look at this evening? The writer is praying that God will bless his people, that he will equip his people, that he will bring his people safely to glory. But that is the very purpose for which he has already raised his son. He has raised his son as the shepherd of the sheep. He has already committed himself to this. He has already stated that this is his great purpose. The very name given to Jesus here guarantees our holiness, our blessing, our arrival in heaven. When you say that he's the shepherd, you've committed yourself to the salvation of his sheep. For if the sheep are not saved, he is shepherd no longer. And that cannot happen. He loses none of them. And as we kneel to pray this prayer, we should be filled with joyful confidence. We're praying to the God who has already raised a pastor for us, who has raised a shepherd for us, who has, by a mighty act of his power, provided one whose purpose it is to bring us to glory. And so we can say, Lord, when I ask for your blessing and your equipping, I'm not asking you for something you're reluctant to do. I'm not asking you to do something that is your strange work. I'm coming to the very heart of your purposes of redemption. The God who raised a shepherd will certainly bless his sheep. God has shown his power. God has provided a pastor. This is the God to whom we pray. But then thirdly, we've seen who God is, the God of peace. We've seen what God has done. He has brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Let's look thirdly and lastly at how God has done it. How God has done it. In the blood, or by the blood, or through the blood of the eternal covenant. Another strange phrase. An unexpected statement here. And yet it's packed with hope. And there are two things I want to stress in this phrase. We have here an explanation of Jesus' death and an explanation of his resurrection. In the blood of the eternal covenant, with an explanation of Jesus' death. This word covenant, so meaningful to the Jewish readers of this letter. That great agreement established by God between himself and his people. The basis of their relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. God had made a covenant with Israel. And that covenant has had a tragic history. It was officially established at Mount Sinai, a solemn ceremony where the people promised before God that they would obey, that they would be faithful, that they would keep the demands of his covenant. And as soon as they promised it, the words were hardly out of their mouths when they broke their promise and they made a golden calf and turned to idolatry. And again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, we see the people breaking the covenant and breaking the covenant and breaking the covenant. And the prophets warned them, God is angry with you. God will judge you. And they kept on breaking the covenant. And God sent them into captivity, into exile. And they came back. But even then, they kept breaking the covenant. And the glory was gone. And it no longer had a luster about it. And it was shabby and poor. And the writer says here, earlier in the book, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The weak, tarnished covenant. But friends, from the beginning, God had promised another covenant. A new covenant. And this covenant would not be temporary. It would be permanent. And it would not be broken. It would be truly effective. He said to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. We read in Isaiah 55:3 the words of God, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. We read in Ezekiel 37:26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. So you have these great promises of God. There's a new covenant, an everlasting covenant. A covenant that will never be broken and that will never fail. And since covenants were solemn things, they were always ratified by blood. When God entered into the old covenant with his people, we read in Exodus 24:8, Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. The blood of the covenant. An animal was sacrificed. A death was offered. The blood was sprinkled on both parties. A price was paid. Forgiveness was obtained. A relationship of peace was established by this blood. The blood of the covenant was a precious reality. So for the old covenant. What about the new one? On the night before he died, our Lord made a momentous statement. We find it in Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Or as it's put in Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. My blood of the covenant. He was talking about his death. The cross on Calvary's hill. Here is the Lamb of God. Here is Jesus suffering the penalty of our sins. Here is Jesus providing forgiveness for those who have sinned. Here is a key moment, the key moment in the history of the world. The eternal covenant is now being ratified. The new covenant, the unbreakable, everlasting covenant, is coming into operation. The blood of the covenant. Friends, this is an awe-inspiring understanding of Christ's death. His death was not a mistake. It was not a tragedy. It was the shedding of the blood of the eternal covenant. The Son is stepping forward to seal this amazing arrangement. He's laying down his life for his people. Here is a new beginning. Here is a mighty change in the relationship between God and human beings. Here is the eternal covenant. Why did Jesus die? This is my blood of the covenant. And this covenant is now in operation. And when we pray to God to bless us and equip us and enable us to live lives which are pleasing in his sight, we come through the blood of the eternal covenant. And we ask for that which His Son has purchased by His life and death. But this phrase not only explains our Lord's death, it also explains His resurrection. There's a fascinating little word in this text which we haven't yet noticed. It's the little preposition in. It can be translated by. It means here by means of. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by means of the eternal covenant. The blood of the covenant has achieved something. It has accomplished something. The blood of the covenant has done something. What has it done? It has brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. God brought him back. And the means he used, grasp this, the means he used was the blood of the eternal covenant. Christ's resurrection did not only follow his death, it was caused by his death. It was produced by his death. His resurrection was the result of his death, the fruit of his death. He brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus by means of the blood of the covenant. The writer has said this earlier in chapter 2, verse 9. He tells us that Christ is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. What is the cause of the glory and honor he possesses? The suffering of death. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2. The Son became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's a causal word. It gives a reason. It gives a consequence. What was the consequence of his obedience to death? What was the product? What was the result of his obedience to death? His resurrection and his exaltation. God brought up Jesus from the dead by means of his blood shed on the cross. In other words, here is the first sign that the covenant is in operation. The first evidence that the covenant is a reality. Here's the outworking of the covenant. Here's the proof that the covenant is firmly established. Do we have a new relationship with God? Can we be sure that we have a certain unbreakable relationship with God? Yes. How? His resurrection. His resurrection. His resurrection is God saying, the blood has been shed. I accept it. The covenant is inaugurated. It is now in operation. Here is the first installment of covenant blessings. You see, we may say it reverently. The resurrection itself would not have been enough. If it was simply true that God somehow, for some reason, had raised Jesus from the dead, that would not be enough. It would be a proof of God's great power, certainly. It would be an evidence of his love for his holy Son. But because he was raised by the blood of the covenant, that means that the resurrection validates all that the covenant stands for. It is a certainty. Of this we can be secure. The covenant has been established. God is our God, and we are his people if we trust in Jesus. And his steadfast, sure love is directed towards you. This is the God to whom you pray. The resurrection is proof positive that salvation in Christ is a glorious reality. You see where we're going. We're going to be thinking this evening about this prayer, that God will equip us with everything good that we may do his will. That's what we're going to ask God to do for us. Lord, equip us with everything good. Have we any reason to think that he will answer that prayer? That he will hear that prayer? Is this an unrealistic prayer? Well, of course not. He has promised it. He's committed himself to it. You remember his words in Jeremiah chapter 31 from verse 31 following. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. We're asking God to do what he has promised to do. And Jesus has activated this covenant by his death. And it's an everlasting covenant. It's not like the covenant he made with our fathers. It's a covenant that never breaks down. It's a covenant that was made in eternity when God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's a covenant that will last into eternity throughout endless ages. This is how God has done it, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So this evening we'll be thinking of this prayer. We'll be coming to God. We'll be asking God to fill our lives with blessing. We'll be asking him to equip us and enable us and empower us as Christians in an entirely new way. Can we pray for this? Remember what we've covered. The writer says, God, the God to whom we pray, is the God of peace. He loves us. His face is towards us. His heart and hands are open towards us. He's nothing against us. He's the God of peace. He's the God of infinite power, who can do all things, who brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus. He's the God who has provided for us a great and mighty pastor, a shepherd, whose purpose it is to lead us and bring us to glory. He's the God who's entered into an eternal covenant which guarantees our holiness. And that being the case, friends, are we not entitled to pray with fresh faith and zeal for God's equipping? Are we not entitled to expect that God will make us more holy? That God will equip us with everything good. That he will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. We've laid the groundwork this morning, that tonight we may come and pray with faith. With a strong, expectant faith. And to look to him for answers. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, you have told us in your word that we do not have because we do not ask. We have been reminded this morning of your grace and compassion, of your mighty, invincible power, of Christ Jesus, our great pastor and shepherd, and of the eternal covenant sealed with his blood and now in force, at the heart of which is our holiness and our life in your presence. Then, Father, why do we live as we do? Why do we struggle and stumble along? Why are our lives so impoverished and our service so halting and ineffective? O Lord, increase our faith. Enable us, O God, to come to you in faith, that you may fill us and change us and make us new men and new women, and enable us to live lives pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.